Very thankful for the privilege of being with you again this morning. Have enjoyed very much the services thus far, and am in prayer that God would continue to bless us with His Word and His felt presence. I'm also thankful this morning that my stomach is still operating on Central Time. So while you're all hungry, if you're a native of this strange land of Florida, understand that I'm not suffering at all. So that's consolation to you. I'd like to speak to you this morning on a subject that's been weighing heavily on my mind more and more over the past few weeks and months, and that is the subject of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. This past week at Flint River, we were studying the role of a gospel minister because we're engaged in a study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as you come to the close of 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts them to know them which labor among the church. And this brought us to a passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul is exhorting his son in the ministry, Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." To endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And Paul further comments, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." And what Paul is telling Timothy here is that as a minister of the gospel, his primary obligation to God on planet Earth is to labor in this word. Now, this is a message that is given chiefly to the ministry in this particular passage, but this morning the application, or rather this afternoon, will be an application that is to all of us. Now, just concerning what Paul says, that a man must strive for masteries, you and I never achieve mastery. There will never be a day when I can say that I have graduated with a mastery in God's service. But as Paul desired to apprehend in the book of Philippians, you and I are to strive for masteries. And Paul's chief point here to Timothy is that he can't even do this unless he fully gives himself to the gospel ministry. And so Timothy is not allowed to entangle himself with the affairs of this world. There are a couple of words that I want to notice here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, the word soldier. Secondly, the word warreth. Now, these are terms, as Paul often does, he uses these terms as a metaphor for our Christian service. But these are terms that are very violent terms. They're terms that describe a coming together to do battle between opposing forces in the world. Now, war is defined as a state of armed conflict between societies. And in a war, what you find is two different factions, two different sides that come at one another with violence and destruction and hostility in attempt to subdue the other through offensive behavior into submission. I watched a documentary a few years ago, I believe it was late high school, early college, and it was humbling to me and convicting at the same time. It was about the early days of World War II. And it was a very cleverly produced documentary. On one hand, you had scenes of World War II from Europe prior to Pearl Harbor. And on the other hand, there were scenes of the same time period in the United States. In Europe, there were scenes of bombings. There was bloodshed. There was fighting. There was destruction. There was conquest. And at the same exact time in the United States, there were scenes of parties, beach trips, bathing suits, swing dances, concerts, barbecues. The world was at war, and America was dressed for a party. And it wasn't until after we were literally attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor that we put on the garb of a soldier and we went to war. But the war was waging around them at all times, and they were ignoring it because they were more inclined to have fun. I thought on that example over the recent months in our country as our society continues to delve further and further into chaos and anarchy. You and I have been called to war. And I'm afraid, much like pre-World War II America, we're wearing our dancing shoes. And we're not dressed as a soldier. Now, concerning this warfare that you and I are engaged in, this is not a warfare, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is not a warfare that is one that is physical. Now, there have been people in the past within Christendom who sought to enforce what we believe by the edge of the sword. And God does not endorse that. We do not further the cause of Christ by arresting those who believe differently than us, imprisoning them, and executing them. If you study world history, you know that any time a theocracy has been attempted in the name of Christ, Baptists have been persecuted because we are always the minority. We are always the dissenter. Merely for rebaptizing those Baptist ministers in history have been exiled from their homes and worse, executed for simply rebaptizing people who came to us from other orders. But this war that we're engaged in is a war of information. And the battleground is the heart and the minds of those around us in our society. This is a battle for hearts, and it is a battle for minds. This war has been waging from the beginning of time. In the book of John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, as He was confronted with those who did not believe in Him, and we understand, according to what Jesus literally told them, the reason these men didn't believe is because they were not born of His Spirit, but they were of their father, the devil. Please understand, that unless God Himself has quickened the heart of a man, that man has no ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the fundamental differences between the primitive Baptist faith and every other variation of Christianity in the world today. We believe that before Christ, men are dead in trespasses and in sins, not laid up in a spiritual ICU somewhere. Death. But in confronting these people, He says, "Why do you not hear My speech? Even because you cannot hear My word. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do." Now these people were not physical offspring of Satan. Why do I clarify that? Because there are people in the world who look to Jewish folklore from before the time of Christ and think that Satan and his minions literally conceived children with human women, and that is an error. Angels have no capability to reproduce with women because they're spiritual beings, not physical beings. They were the descendants of Satan in the sense. Satan was their father in the sense that he was the chief influence of their life. And the very sin that made up their being found its root in Satan at the beginning of time. How so? Because it was by the deception and influence of Satan in the beginning of time that sin entered into the world through one man, and that man's name was Adam. But notice what Jesus says of Satan. Did you realize that Satan is a real organism in the world today? I'm going to refer to him as a creature, because I do not believe that Satan is eternal. Only God is eternal. Satan is a created being. And I'm going to go further than that and tell you that Satan was a being that was created upright. And in his vanity, in his thirst for glory and power, lifted up by his beauty, he sought to dethrone God and fell into his depraved, wicked, despicable condition. He's referred to as the anointed cherub. He was one that was intended to be a defender of men in the world. And yet, lifted up in pride, he became the murderer of the human race. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In this war that you and I have been drafted as a soldier, what was the first word that we looked at? Soldier. What was the second word that we looked at? Warreth. You have been drafted by the Lord Jesus Christ into his military when you were born of his Spirit.
Right.
He calls on you to gird your loins up, Christian soldier. Your Savior bids you come. Your captain commands you to join in the ranks of his soldiers to wage war. And this is a war of information. On the opposing side, who is your enemy? Know thine enemy. Your enemy is led by a fallen, corrupt being named Satan, who is the father of all things not true in the world.
Right.
He is the father of lies.
Amen.
On the other hand, our side is headed up by the captain of the Lord's host, the captain of our salvation, our general, our Lord, our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Satan was placed in a position of authority and fell as he usurped that authority, and he has fathered every lie that has ever existed in the world. On the other hand, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is spotless, who is out without blemish, who is high and lifted up, who is seated on the right hand of the Father, who made himself of no reputation, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who gave up his life for the sheep of God. And he describes himself in John chapter 14 by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." On one hand, you have Satan, the father of lies. On the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the literal embodiment of everything that is good, everything that is wholesome, everything that is true. And he commands you to enlist in this war, to take up your sword, to take up your cross, and to follow him. There are two thoughts along those lines. First of all, if you do not realize that you are in a war zone, you are going to get yourself killed. Imagine if you woke up tonight, you had no knowledge of how you got there, but suddenly you look outside and it's a desert. What in the world? Where am I? Is this Arizona? I drove through Arizona once. Talk about the Grand Canyon. Amen. But you know what? There's not a lot in Arizona. It's a nice place to fly over or drive through, but don't get stuck there. In fact, nobody that lives near the interstate still lives near the interstate. It's just one ghost town after another. The only thing they have are canyons and dinosaur bones. But if you woke up this morning and you were in the middle of a desert and you walk out and all of a sudden you hear combat going on, you're liable to get yourself killed if you don't realize that somehow space aliens pick you up and dropped you in the middle of Afghanistan. Now, space aliens don't exist. But you understand what I'm saying. How likely are you to survive if you are living in the middle of a war zone and you don't realize that you are in the middle of combat? Now, secondly, if you do realize that you're in combat, but you don't arm yourself with the right defensive equipment and the right offensive equipment, all you're going to be able to do is cower and hide.
Right.
But if you want to face the enemy, you have got to take upon yourself the armor that is needed to do battle with the enemy. Unfortunately, the large majority of Christendom in this country is living their life in Christ as if they're merely going to the theater. Now, I know that we gather together in church and we sit down in comfortable pews and we are in a comfortable environment and we hear a speaker on a nice PA system, but friends, this is not theater.
Right.
This is not a spectator sport. We're coming in to receive instruction from our commander that you and I may go out into this world and wage a warfare of information for the hearts and minds of men.
Right.
Most in our country don't realize that they're even in a war zone.
Right.
And those that have don't know what they need to do about it. And so more times than not, we find ourselves hiding in a room as we hear the sounds of the gunfire and the bombs dropping all around us. Sometimes I'm amazed at the way Scripture lives itself out as true. And I shouldn't be. You know, do you think Noah was amazed when he heard the fountains of the great deep break open and the rain began to hit the roof of the ark? You know, it's often depicted, and people have little clever ways of displaying this in art, that, you know, Noah's sitting there in the boat, men are banging on the side of the ark, and it's a clever way of propagating Arminian concepts. Well, it's too late now. The ark is closed. Let me tell you, that was a catastrophic event. When you have subterranean water that comes bursting forth, those men, they're not standing there going, let me in. They're drowning. In fact, the very earthquakes that happened in the world as the fountains of the great deep broke open likely knocked them down and buried them in the structures that they were in. Do you think Noah was amazed? Lord, it's really happening. The book of Romans chapter 1 highlights for us the way that our country has behaved. And as we've come to the end of our life cycle as a nation, short of repentance, we find ourselves exactly where Romans 1 ends. You look around in the world today at the war zone. This is your battlefield. This is your battleground. Romans 1 begins speaking about the fact that when nations leave the accountability to the Creator, that's what this is all about in Romans 1, that the next thing that you find is idolatry. Now, though our country is not necessarily a theocracy, and it's not, because there's been one theocracy in the history of the world that God endorsed, and it was Israel. And He took away that covenant, and He established a spiritual kingdom in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were a country that was founded upon the accountability to our Creator. In fact, in our founding documents, we have language that men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're endowed by whom? By their Creator. The men and women who founded this nation believed in a Creator. Some of them were deists. Some of them are Christians. Some of them were Masons. But they believed in a Creator. Romans 1 speaks about the fact that in the beginning of time, men knew that they were created here in the world. True or false, both Cain and Abel knew that God existed. That's true. Cain had a conversation with God. Now, Cain was of that wicked one. Even wicked men in the beginning of time knew, because, hello, Adam's right over there, that God had created them and He holds us accountable for our actions. But men rejected the concept of a Creator. And so idolatry, replacing the true and living God in our understanding as a historical fact, replaces the truth. Idolatry replaces the truth. And following idolatry, according to Romans 1, the next phase that we find in the downfall of society is sexual immorality that culminates in homosexual behavior. And lo and behold, following the homosexual behavior that Romans 1 discusses, the next thing that we find is that as a judgment, God gives men over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. We're not living in America in Romans 1:27. We're living in Romans 1:31.
Right.
We're past that.
Right.
And we find ourselves living in a land that is judged of God, not with pillars of fire, but the turning of men over to a reprobate mind to do things that are not convenient.
That's right.
Matthew chapter 24 describes it this way, as we look at the landscape of our country. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. When men take to the streets and burn buildings of those who did nothing to them, and assault women and children, and blow themselves up because of a religion, or begin shooting those who are placed in society to protect and serve them, love has waxed cold because iniquity abounded. The summary of Romans 1 is in Matthew 24 and verse 12. And that's where we find ourselves today. The landscape of our cultures alarming. It's scary. You know what? I would even describe it as a war zone. So you have two options. You can go about your life as if it either doesn't exist, or you can cower somewhere and hide because it's too alarming. Those would disagree with me and my standing in society. If I numbered myself with Christ, if I spoke up for Him, my reputation would be harmed. Perhaps I could be persecuted for what I believe or what I proclaim. Or you can stand and you can arm yourself with the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, girt about with the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and you can engage in this warfare. Do you know what we call those who are drafted but abandon their post? We call them deserters. If Christ has called me to fight for His name, and I abandon this, I'm a draft dodger. I cannot think, as the son of a red-blooded American police officer superhero, I cannot think of anything more dishonorable and despicable to be called. Well, Brother Ben, if we only had a weapon, if we only had a weapon. I'm a great fan of the Second Amendment. If you knew that, if you know me, you knew that already. Amen? In fact, one of my hobbies is just showing people when I arrive at a church how many guns I could fit in the car. That's a true story. I was preaching in Mississippi about, I don't know, a month ago, and this lady came up and told me on Sunday morning, she said, "I just want you to know that my son came up to me last night and he said, 'Mom, I just like this preacher a lot.'" And she said, "Oh, that just melts my heart. I'm so glad to hear that." And she says, "Son, why?" "Because he showed me all the guns he had in his trunk." Well, I'm glad I'm leaving my mark somewhere. If only we had a weapon. The book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. I want you to notice with me just a couple of passages of Scripture, and I am being mindful of the time. Revelation chapter 1, in the description and depiction of our risen Savior, you need to understand that the Jesus and the depiction of Jesus as He was here as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is not the way Jesus is today. He was that way when He was here. His first advent was one of meekness and lowliness, but His second advent will be one of a conquering King come to judge the world and to make war against unrighteousness. As John is on the Isle of Patmos and sees Christ in Revelation chapter 1, oh, His hairs were white like wool. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as of many waters. In verse 16, out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I didn't appreciate that when I first read it. It confused me. You're seeing this glorious image of Christ, and it's almost something that the special effects of Hollywood could try to produce in any of the action hero or comic book movies that they make. Do you like comic book movies? I love comic book movies. I would like to live in a comic book movie. Sometimes I'm delusional, and I think I live in a comic book movie. You see this imagery of His eyes are glowing and His hair is white and He's shining like lightning. And then, in a peculiar way, a sword comes out of His mouth. What is that telling us? The words of Christ are His weapon.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 19. Gives us the same description, which symbolically depicts Christ's judgment and wrath against the wicked of this world. The wicked of this world think that they can escape. And sometimes, as Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, we look at them and we think, "Lord, Why do wicked men prosper in this world? Why are your children cast down? Why do they suffer? And then, as Asaph says, he went to the sanctuary of God and he was comforted when he remembered their end, and then he felt as a fool. Now, there's an end to the wicked. There's an end to Satan. There's an end to his angels. And that end is being judged by God and cast into the lake of fire for everlasting punishment. They will not have the last laugh and the final say. Jesus is depicted in this chapter as riding in on a white horse. And unlike our politicians who hide in Washington and bunkers and send the troops to do battle on the other side of an ocean. No, King Jesus, he's leading the charge.
Amen.
And we're merely walking behind him dressed in white robes, which, by the way, symbolically is the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yes,
we're clothed in his goodness and we're following behind him. And King Jesus is riding in on a white horse, not the colt, the foal of an ass like he came into Jerusalem. Oh no, not lowly. He's coming in on a white horse and he's judging this world.
Amen.
You know what we read about him? In verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Brother Ben, I just wish that I had a weapon. Let me tell you that the weapon that you have in this combat, this spiritual battle, is the Word of God.
Right.
Now, while Jesus' speech and this book are not necessarily always the same, for example, it was the very literal speech of Jesus that created the world in the beginning of time. God said, and there was. It was the speech of Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. God said, and it was. It was the speech of Jesus who gave you spiritual life. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And it was. And it will be the speech of Christ that raises your body in the last day. But we have some of the speech of Christ. And though I can't speak with the voice of Christ, and I can't raise the dead, and I can't create the universe, and I cannot obliterate my enemies by my speaking with His voice, I have the things, the record of what He has said. And I can take this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and I can interject it into society, and I can enter into the warfare in this world and do battle with this sword. Now, my time is officially up right there. But I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts chapter 17 and leave you with an admonition. This is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. Because I find a reflection of not only how I feel as a Christian in what is being now described as a post-Christian America, but I also find a reflection of what our country is in this chapter. You see, Paul is not in Jerusalem. And Paul is not in a place dominated by worshipers of Jehovah of the Jewish persuasion who disagreed with him about the Messiah. But Paul is in Athens, Greece, the heart of Western civilization. The heart of philosophy. The roots of evolution, as our brother has preached about us today, were sown in Athens, Greece. As Paul is in Athens, verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. If you pay attention in this world and you love the Lord, I guarantee you that over the past several years, your spirit has been stirred and stirred and stirred. How uncomfortable did you feel in the pit of your stomach when you heard the news that the Supreme Court had legalized same-sex marriage? How stirred are you in soul when you see justice not served because those who are accused of crime in an obvious sense are let off scot-free because of their standing? And I don't care who it is. I don't care whether they're a celebrity or an athlete or a politician or a candidate. How stirred are you when you look at a nation that was founded by godly men like George Washington? Men who understood the importance of the freedom of the conscience like John Leland, who influenced James Madison. And see that the best we can do in today's time for leaders are those that we have running today. Stirred, brother. I'm stirred. Do you know what Paul's reaction was to the stirring of his soul when he looked because the city was wholly given to idolatry? He didn't close the doors. He didn't gather those of like minds and come into a room and have a pep rally for themselves because only they understand and they're so mistreated and they're so misunderstood. Paul left his room. He walked first to the synagogue of the Jews and he disputed. And he went to the devout persons, the pagans, those religiously devoted to the religion of the day. And he disputed. And he went into the marketplace with those that met him and he disputed. What is he doing? He is engaged in war. Not with a physical sword, not with a gun, not with a stick, not with a sling and five smooth stones, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And he finds himself at the close of this chapter. You know, the Proverbs talk about the fact that a man's gift will make room for him and bring him before great men. He finds himself in a place called Areopagus, Mars Hill, the court of the philosophers, reasoning with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And you say, well, that sounds like we're gearing up for a happy ending where he converts them all and they all repent. And thousands join the church in one day. You know what happened? They laughed him out of the room. But you know what he did when he was there? Verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, which was the judge of that particular court, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, they didn't rescue Athens from pagan idolatry, did they? But Paul left that room a victor because he waged that warfare. He fought that fight. And there were hearts and minds that were won. Brother Ben, what are you talking to us about this afternoon? I'm talking to you about evangelism at its core. The warfare for the hearts and minds of God's children. I close with a simple reading of hymn number 292, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's a hymn by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I would fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain supported by Thy Word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar. By faith it is brought nigh. When that illustrious day shall rise and all Thine armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be Thine. Gird thy loins up, Christian soldier. Thy captain bids thee come.